Please stay in Colossians 3, and perhaps you were expecting that I would say turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. I know that's where we left off last time I preached in early July, and I am excited to get back into the action with David and Abner and all the various things happening in those stories. But I felt led by the Spirit this week, this month I should say, to spend some time just focusing on Jesus. And I was actually, somebody was saying, hey, are we going back in 2 Samuel? So no, we're not going to. And they said, what are you going to preach about? I said, Jesus. And they were like, I guess that's all right. You know, makes sense. We're in a Christian church. You might as well speak about Jesus. But I'm gonna say from the outset that I think that we can drift away from really fundamental, anchoring, important aspects of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and who we are in him in our Christian life. I was trying to explain to Pastor Joe, actually he and I were talking, and I was like, I just want to talk about Jesus, and it's not to balance out the Holy Spirit series with the second person in the Trinity or anything like that. I sense in other people, I see in conversations, I see it in myself, a desire to do Christian things sometimes without Christ. Pick your illustration. It's kind of like trying to build a house without a firm foundation, or bear fruit without good roots, or you might have a car it's a really nice car with all the creature comforts, but there's no gas in it. Or perhaps my favorite idea is you're in a boat and you want to raise the sail and you want the wind to be at your back and you want to make progress, but you feel like you're always bailing out water because of these different holes and leaks that you find. And I think that life can feel like that, like it's just bailing out water here and bailing out water there. But I also think that if our Christian life becomes more about us than about Jesus, then we're going to find ourselves in the same boat, no pun intended, where we will look at our performance and we will undoubtedly, I would imagine, be unsatisfied if our measure truly is Christ and the focus stays on us. And if we stay that way for really at all, we'll find ourselves living a life of futility and joylessness, and Christianity itself can even become a burden. So there's a lot of scriptures that I could have referenced to talk about who we are in Christ and walking with Christ. I chose Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4, which was read for us not long ago. And we are going to really, really camp out in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to work our way slowly through these texts. And then in September, we'll do paragraphs and paragraphs in 2 Samuel. It'll be kind of like teaching whiplash, you know. Three words here, a lot of words there. If you're a note taker, you can write down notes today, but it's pretty basic. I mean, our first point is you. You could write that down if you want, because the entirety of the way I'm structuring the sermon is simply to look at this phrase: you have been raised with Christ. What does it mean that you have been raised with Christ? Let's talk about you. And the reason I want to say you is, and when you read the Bible, when you hear a sermon, when you read a text that says, you have, fill in the blank, do you take that joyfully for yourself? Or might you ever slip into thinking that you're reading somebody else's mail? I think sometimes we can study the Bible merely for religious dogma or theological truth propositions. There are people who study the Bible as a career, who aren't believers, and they just read it as a religious document. And there's ways in which we can separate ourselves. I've actually talked to people who will say true theological things and not apply them to their own life. So, for example, you might talk to somebody who was raised Catholic or some other kind of religion. Maybe they only go to church on Christmas and Easter, but they know enough about the story to know something about Jesus and sin. And you say, hey, why do we celebrate Christmas? Why do we celebrate Easter? Why did Jesus come into the world? And then they might say, he came because he died for our sin. He took care of the sin of the world. And then you might say in a conversation, yes, that's true. Has he taken care of your sin? Have you given your life to Jesus? And then they might say something like, oh, no, I don't need to do that. I'm a pretty good person. You hear a theological disconnect where we can have these theological truths and not appropriate them rightly to ourselves. But a letter like the letter to Colossians and the truth therein was written, I would say, for us, right? Like, look at Colossians 4:16. Paul says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So he's saying this is a letter to the church in Colossae, but it's not just for them. He's saying pass these letters along. These spiritual truths are important. So we could say, historically, it's a letter to the Colossians. Right now, it's a letter to the Crosspointians. Is that what we would be? I've never had to reference us. What do you guys think? Crosspointians? What are you saying, Patrick? Crosspointers. That's better than Crosspointians, isn't it? Whatever. You get the idea. This you is you. Take it for you. Last week, Pastor Joe used a powerful illustration about Kathy, and he was talking about how she was adopted, and he brought her birth certificate up onto the stage and was saying, this document is the proof that this woman was born on such and such a date, and that this family, these parents, committed, they covenanted to bestow love upon her and to take her into their family and to protect her and to raise her with God's help. That wasn't on the birth certificate, but that would have been the intention. That document is extremely important to you, I would imagine. I mean, her parents would have told her that she was adopted at some point in her life, and then they might have said, and here's the document. And she would look at it and say, wow, there it is in paper, who I am, where I was born, and who set their love on me. And I would say the same way that document is so precious and important to her, that document is not precious to us in the way it would be to Kathy. It shouldn't be. It's her birth certificate. But this Christian needs to have that kind of preciousness, that kind of power. This is for us. This is for you. And never take it any less than that. So when we hear something like theological truths in a message or anything else, when you're having your quiet time or reading the scriptures, read it as a message from God to you, illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that is what it is. Now, so what about you? What's the next thing we need to see? You have been raised. You have been raised. What does that mean? I'm not actually, nobody's going to say anything, right? Like, who's going to, and then would raise their hand, stand up, and give like a theological treatise on what it means that we've been raised? If you read through Colossians 3, 1 through 4, have you ever read the Bible, and then you're like, I don't know what that means, so I'm just going to keep reading? Has anybody ever done that? Of course, we've all done that at some point. I'm going to say from the outset that the reality that we have been raised is going to have some mystery to it, but we're going to unpack it this morning. I think when we think about being raised, being resurrected, we think about a future resurrection. Last week from Romans 8:11, we read this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there's a will there. He will give us life. We will be raised. We can read that elsewhere. 1 Corinthians, for example. But Colossians says, and elsewhere, that we already have been raised. You are already raised. This is one of those already not yet tensions in Scripture. That there's amazing spiritual truths that have already happened to us, are important in our lives now, but we're also looking forward to in the future. Consider Ephesians 2, another passage on the same idea. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, past tense, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And past tense, raised us up with him. And, past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are things that have already happened to us. They are past tense and they are passive, meaning we didn't have anything to do with it. The same way, if this bottle is right here, I raised it up and put it here, and the bottle didn't do anything at all. That is what we have in Christ. Sometime in the past, Christ raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. What does that mean? And I would say, I don't fully know. Take that for encouragement. I also don't fully know everything about the Trinity. I don't fully know everything about Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. And I struggle to explain to my children that God wasn't ever born. And they'll ask, well, when was God born? Well, he wasn't. He's always existed. But then, to be honest, I have a hard time comprehending that. How could someone always exist? That's not how I understand the world. It's beyond my comprehension. So how is it that we've already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places? I'm not exactly sure. But it speaks to this past tense resurrection. There's something about us. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, there is spiritually, we are united with Christ to such a degree that we're already seated with him in the heavenly places. We are already there. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We have brought out of death and we are alive. And your eternal life doesn't start after you die. Your eternal life began the day you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Because eternal life is not an issue of quantity, but quality. And the quality of Christ in us is that we have been raised. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. So I really, when I think about this biblically, I think that we think earth is our home, and then one day, if we persevere in the faith, we will be with Christ in heaven. But if we read through the scriptures, I think the scriptures argue for something different, that our home, even now in Christ, is in the heavenly places. We are longing for home. That is why we are called pilgrims. That is why we are called sojourners. This world emphatically is not our home. We are heavenly. Our citizenship is in heaven. These things have already happened. Our citizenship will not be in heaven someday. It's there right now. Let me give you another already. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We would do well to spend a lot more time, I'm going to conjecture, meditating on these things. The spiritual life is one of being rooted in Christ, positionally in Christ, and then making progress. If we don't have that, we're trying to build a building without a foundation. We're trying to bear fruit without any roots. Far too often, we are trying to live for something we already have. And if we're Christians and we're trying to do all the right things so that God will be happy with us, and we're trying to pay God back for these different things, we're trying to prove our worth to him by finally beating that sin that we just can't seem to get rid of, we're doing it wrong. Our eyes are on ourselves, and we're trying to clean ourselves. We're trying to justify ourselves. We're trying to do all these things, but we already have it. Wouldn't it be so silly if we're looking for what we already have? It wasn't that long ago, I shared this illustration a few years back, but it's been long enough, I feel safe putting it back in the rotation. I was in South Florida getting ready to mow the grass, lived in Fort Lauderdale, sunny day, this was often the case in Fort Lauderdale, and I was getting ready to go outside, and I got everything ready, put on my shorts, my shoes, put my hat on, did everything, got my water bottle, put my earbuds in, and was ready to go, but it was bright outside, and I was like, I just need my sunglasses. Wait a minute, where are my sunglasses? I couldn't find them. I go, I look in my car, I go and look in my little bike bag, I go and I look in the everything drawer. Does anybody else have an everything drawer? It's the drawer in our kitchen that we just throw everything into because we don't know where else to put it, and we just kind of rifle through it like, you know, squirrels, like, oh, I didn't know I put that in there 6 months ago. That's crazy. Wasn't in the everything drawer. Looked by my nightstand, looked everywhere. I asked my wife, I was like, hey, have you seen my sunglasses? And she's working on something, she doesn't look up. She's like, no, I didn't see them. And I'm like, it's because you hid them. I know. Because I couldn't ever lose anything myself, right? So my wife must have, somehow, she must have in a cleaning frenzy or as if I'm gone and she's like, what can I hide from my husband today? Maniacally and cackling, hid them from me. I don't see me. I'm so frustrated. For 30 minutes, I'm looking for these sunglasses. So fine, I have still no luck. I use the restroom. I go, I wash my hands. And as I wash my hands, I look up into the mirror and they are right there on my hats. They're right there. And I was just like, that is crazy. I just spent 30 minutes with great frustration looking for what I possessed this entire time already. And I will argue that Christians, we do that all the time. We do that all the time. searching to be fixed or to be loved or to prove ourselves. And yet we have all these things in Christ already. We enter the Christian life, I trust, with a sole focus on Jesus. It's got to be, right? You don't become born again with any focus on yourself whatsoever. It's on Jesus. It's recognizing that you and I are sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus came to save us. He died for us. He was resurrected. We have eternal life, and we put our trust in him. We believe that God will forgive us for all of our sins before Christ. We believe that he loves us. It's amazing grace, but somewhere along the lines, our eyes can shift off of him and go on to ourselves. The Christian life is on Christ and his glory, not on your progress. The Christian life is not about your progress, not about your productivity. And the joy that we should have in Christ is replaced with a low-lying guilt and shame for how often we feel like we are failing. It shifts. It's so easy. And we need to keep being reminded. Guess what I did yesterday? I couldn't find my glasses. And I went, and I was like, I don't even need my glasses. I'll just wear my hat. I'm not going to be gone that long. And my glasses were on my hat again. It just happened. And the sermon illustration was already in the notes for Sunday. And I'm like, God, you're funny. But that's my point. Like, you would have thought I would have learned my lesson. But I had forgotten. You would think the first place I would look if I didn't find my glasses, where's my hat? That's going to be attached to my hat. But I don't do that. And yet, the scriptures say that we don't need to be taught as much as we need to be reminded over and over again about what we've received in Christ. I think this is especially true as it relates to our battle with sin. So let me go back to put 1 Corinthians 6 back on the screen, if you would. We might say something like this. Let me have a few categories for you. I used to be sexually immoral, and I still struggle with being sexually pure, and therefore I need to clean myself up. I need to wash myself and become acceptable to God. But God says, you have already been washed. You were washed. It has happened. You are clean. In the language of Isaiah 44:22, God, our Redeemer, has blotted out our transgressions like a cloud and our sins like mist. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, which I would imagine is infinitely far, so far has God removed our sins from us. They are gone and replaced by the glory and goodness of God. You might say, I'm just a sinner like everyone else in the world. I am an idolater, as Paul put it. I'm no different. I need to be more different to really be a Christian. But Paul says, no, you have been sanctified. You're already set apart, declared holy by God, even referred to as a saint rather than primarily as a sinner. I think it's healthy, I've said this before, to consider us to recognize indwelling sin. But as much as you think of yourself as a sinner, we have to really think about ourselves as saints. The scriptures over and over and over and over again, especially in the New Testament, saint, set apart, sanctified, holy, beloved, adopted. These are all the things. A couple times it references our sin. 1 John 1 talks about we shouldn't deny our sin or else we do. The truth isn't in us. Paul at one point talks about how he's the chief of sinners. You'd be actually hard-pressed to find a whole lot of scriptures that identify believers as sinners. You could find a numerous amount of scriptures that identify you and me as a saint. 1 Corinthians was written to a letter written to a church that, suffice it to say, wasn't doing too hot. You can read 1 Corinthians later and you will see the gambit. Lawsuits among unbelievers, taking the Lord's Supper wrongly, sexual immorality, divisions, dissensions, all these things, and it's addressed to the saints who are in Corinth. That is an amazing thing. You say, I'm greedy. I can't stop being greedy. I'm never content. I'm a drunkard. It's what defines who I am. Until I learn contentment, until I learn sobriety and prove myself, then I will push back on this whole idea that God loves me. And I would just say this. You could be greedy. You can never be greedy again. You could be a drunkard. You could never get drunk again. You could be sexually immoral. You could never be sexually immoral again. And you would still be nowhere close to qualifying for God, for qualifying for eternal life. Isn't that what we think? Everybody, I think most people here, if you say, what's your main struggle in your Christian life? What's that main sin that maybe keeps coming back or whatever? I would imagine that everybody's mind would probably go to something. Maybe, maybe not. But here's the lie. Your Christian life becomes about that something. The measure of everything about you is about how well you do with that anxiety or that resentment or that unforgiveness or that addiction or whatever it is. And your eyes, that you take your eyes off of Christ, but the reality is, even if you never did that thing ever again, you are still woefully unworthy of grace, of heaven, or of God. On your best day, when you do everything right, you don't deserve to go to heaven. It's through Christ that we've been justified. It's been Christ, through Christ, that we're declared not guilty. It's through Christ that the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands have been canceled, having been nailed to the cross. So, if at some point you've put your trust in Jesus, if you are born again by the Spirit, if you are a follower of Christ, right now you are a new creation. You are right now a saint. You are right now raised up. You are right now declared righteous and forgiven. You are right now a child of God. You are right now sprinkled clean. You are right now incredibly loved. You right now ought not to feel guilt. Oh, well, come on, man. I should never feel guilty. That's not what I said. Guilt is like the warning lights on your dashboard, with the conscience that God has given us and the Holy Spirit that convicts, that says, you have done something not in faith. You have done something that is a violation of the law. It's not pleasing to God. So here's what you do. You take it to Jesus. You thank him for the forgiveness that he's given us through the cross. You ask him to forgive you, restore that communion with Christ, that relationship, and then you're done with it. It is not God's will for us to feel guilty. That might feel spiritual. It might feel like some kind of penance, but God does not want his children to feel guilty. He does not want us to walk in shame. Yes, maybe you did those things. Yes, maybe you were embarrassed. Yes, you are not who you would like to be just yet, you and all of us. I would love to meet, I don't think I actually would, I would not like to meet the Christian who's like, I've arrived. I feel great about everything about myself. This is wonderful. God doesn't want us to live in shame either because of Christ. And here's what we do. We want to argue with God. Because our eyes are so often so fixed on ourselves, we hear the gospel, we hear what John prayed this morning about unconditional love, we hear this idea that you have already been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified, you have been set apart, you have all these things, you are totally forgiven and loved, and you want to say, oh, that doesn't sound right. That's hard to believe. I just don't think that that could be true in light of fill in the blank. And so we want to argue with God. Or maybe grace is just hard to understand because everything else in life is so performance-based. Or it feels like that. You do this, you get good grades, you get good grades, you get a reward, you know, don't, you know, you get the idea. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself. Sometimes when I hear about the steadfast love of Christ towards me, and I'm feeling down about myself for this, that, or the other, I want to start arguing with God about it. I'm so unworthy. This shouldn't be the case. Let me do something to contribute to this or to pay you back for what you've done. Isaiah 55 says this, a familiar passage for some of them. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I think we could, from that, gather that, you know, God knows a lot more than us. And even in the sovereign happenings of our life, that they work out in a way that we wouldn't expect, but God's ways are higher. That's kind of the idea. But what is the exact context of this? What are the two scriptures that precede these? Let me read them. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he can clean himself up and make himself worthy to be a child of God. Sorry. You know that's not what the scripture says. I'm not adding or changing. Let me read the right way. that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The human would say, wait a minute, you're saying I'm a sinner, I'm an idolater, I've lived for myself for all these years, I've done all these things, I've looked at all these things, I've thought all these things, and I just come to God, and he will kind of pardon me? No, he will abundantly pardon me? He will have compassion on me? How does that make sense? That is too good to be true. I heard somebody once say that every time we read the scriptures, it would make sense that we would feel like we just won the lottery every single time. Like, this is unbelievable. This is so rich. This is so gracious. This is so incredible. But we want to fight with God. No, 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 God, you can't love me that much. I don't deserve that kind of love. After what I've done, after what I still seem to do, no, stop. God, I don't believe it. And God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than yours. My thoughts are higher than yours. So take it by faith. Believe God when he says that we're not guilty, washed, and cleansed. And let me say this again. By the way, I'm going to be purposefully so redundant the next 4 weeks. You're going to be like, bro, you spent 4 weeks telling us the same thing. And I'm going to say, that's right. It was intentional. We have to get this. The reason we struggle so much is that our eyes are on ourselves. That is why it's so hard to believe. If our eyes are fully fixed on Jesus and who he is and who we are in him, then it all makes sense because the focus isn't on our performance, it's on our perfect Savior. And that's the third point this morning. You have been raised with Christ. When we came to believe, we became united with Christ. Every scripture I've referenced so far is saturated with being connected to Christ. Ephesians 2, in him. Colossians 2, rather. I didn't read this one before, but just notice the language. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. In which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. There's a way, I know this is mysterious, but there's a way the scriptures talk about how we were crucified with Christ, Galatians 2. Now we are already been dead, we said here. We've been buried with him. We've been raised with him. Somehow, some way, we are with Christ even through the process of his dying and rising again for us. Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raises us up with him and seats us with him, raised us and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And back to 1 Corinthians 6, your washing, your being sanctified, your being justified has nothing to do with you. Nothing. It never did. It never will. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are mysteriously, wonderfully, spiritually united with Jesus. And I want to conjecture that we are united with Jesus more than we regularly think about. How might our lives change? How might our joy overflow if we regularly consider the union that we have in Christ by faith? Let me rapid fire some texts to you about how closely even Jesus identifies with us. Acts chapter 9, Saul, before he is converted, is persecuting the church. He's dragging people out of their houses. He's beating them up. He's throwing them in prison. He was watching over the Stephen when he was martyred. And he's going about his way. In Acts 9, reads as follows, verse 4, now as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And you flip through the pages, you're like, what did he do to Jesus? Did Saul meet Jesus along the way before he was crucified? No. Jesus is saying, when you were approving of the stoning of Stephen, when you were taking out my bride, my children, my body out of their homes and persecuting them, you are persecuting me. And I want to argue that he could be saying, well, if you mess with my kids, you're messing with me. But the union is even tighter than that. Jesus takes this personally. He is that with us. Put positively, Matthew 25. The final judgment. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and then you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will say to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of me, my brothers, you did it to me. At a minimum, it's the idea that if you bless my children, if you bless my followers, it's as if you bless me, Jesus is saying. I still think the union is even closer than that. That Jesus is with us in our persecutions. He's with us in our blessings. I think that's what 1 Corinthians 6 says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But know this, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The big dissuasion that God is saying to the church through Paul is, if you come into a physical union with a woman, not your wife, you're bringing Jesus into that union because you and Christ are one. May it not be so. That is the kind of unity that we see here. And, you know, thinking about this, even as I was meditating on this passage this week, and various temptations came up to do, you know, be anxious or bitter or whatever else it might be, this reality, reminding myself that I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, that I am united with Christ, if my mind starts to want to spin off into something that's not even godly, it was very helpful to say, I don't want to bring Christ into this. I'm one with Christ. I don't want to go there. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I'm united. I am one spirit with Jesus. What all does that mean? I'm not 100% sure. But I know I'm one spirit with him. And I know it's amazing. So it's a discouragement for sin, but it's an encouragement towards love and good deeds. When you bring that meal to that brother or sister in Christ who is sick, there is a greater joy because Christ is in you and with you, and you are blessing that person, and Jesus is saying, it's like you did that for me. How much brighter does life get? How much more joy is there to be found when our union with Christ colors everything we do? You had a good meal? Don't only praise God for it, but praise the Lord that he's with you and Christ satisfies you. You had fun with family and friends, you praise God, but you keep thinking about who you are in Christ. Two more. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because, cross point, we are members of his body, even as Patrick referenced a couple weeks ago. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This kind of mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he's saying the same way a husband and a wife come together and become one flesh, Christ and his church somehow mysteriously join the same way. That is beautiful, and it is intimate, and it is powerful. Christ is far closer than I think about on a day-to-day basis. Last one, high priestly prayer, John 17. Towards the end of the prayer, he says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they, followers, cross point, they also may be in us. And you're like, what are you talking about? we don't become part of God. But again, there's this union here, this unity. Look at verse 3 in Colossians chapter 3. We've died, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Sometimes I read the prayer in John 17. He prays for us to be in Jesus and for all this unity. And I might think, Jesus, I don't feel like your prayer was answered. There's a lot of division in the church, and I don't know how many people really feel like they are in God. What if his prayer was answered? Because we could have divisions in the church. We don't want to have those for sure. We want to be living for unity that the world may look on and believe. But you and I, we are far more connected than we realize. Because we are all members of one body. In a mysterious spiritual way, you and I are connected because we're connected to Christ. So if I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, I'm in you and you in me, and it's beautiful. And Jesus' prayers were answered because that's how the Holy Spirit works in the temple that is the church of Christ. We praise God for it. At the very end, I needed water. There are so many illustrations of this in the New Testament. Two becoming one flesh, united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, stones connected in one temple, members of one body with Christ as the head. Pick your illustration. Here's the point. We have to admit that we are far more united with Christ than we regularly think about. But here's the question. If I think this is one of those truths that's hidden in plain sight, all through the scriptures, in him, with Christ, in Christ, with Christ, it would seem like the New Testament really wants you and I to know that we are in Christ. But if that doesn't drive my Christianity, if that doesn't drive how I live, isn't it possible I'm forfeiting a major, major piece of what it means to be a believer? That's my argument. That's Paul's argument. And that's why next week we'll study the following scriptures. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And we will unpack what that means next week. But for now, here's a few applications, just real quick as we close. Number one, our faith really is relationship before it is a religion. It really, really is. We can't live a Christian life where we're trying to do all these things for Jesus or whatever. I've already said it. I'm not going to repeat myself. It's about our relationship with Christ. Everything is about relationship. And if you never come to have that relationship, then that happens through being born again. That happens through repenting, being converted, giving life, giving Jesus your life by faith. By saying, I am a sinner that needs a Savior. I don't want to be my own king anymore. I want you to be my king. Christ, save me. Forgive me my sins. Please, make me your child. And the scriptures say that God will do that very thing. If you've never given Jesus your life, may today be the day of your salvation. You can pray to him on your own. You can talk to myself or someone else. We'd love to have that conversation. But it's about a relationship. I think it was George Mueller. This is where we get the idea that the first line of our mission statement is enjoying God's grace. If we are not enjoying God's grace, there's nothing else to be said. There's nowhere else to go. Our foundation, our position is one of enjoying the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. I think it was George Mueller who said this was so impactful. George Mueller did all these amazing things. He built orphanages. He wrote prayer diaries. He had some huge number of prayers answered that he recorded. Just a really exceptional worker in the ministry of God. But he said, here's the most important thing I do every day. I learned the most important thing about my day is to wake up in the morning and to make my soul joyful in my Lord. So he would read the scriptures, he would pray, and he would beg, Holy Spirit, open my eyes. I need to be joyful in the Lord. I'm not joyful in how my workday is going to go. I'm not joyful in how the kids are going to behave. I'm not joyful in how much stuff I'm going to get done. I'm not joyful if my sports team wins. Those can bring me happiness. My joy is in my Lord. And he would wrestle with God till he got there. I'm not sure he got there every morning. But he's like, this is the most important thing. And out of that joy, then I will live my life. Secondly, it's about position, then progress. After we're rooted in Christ, then we can live God's truth. I'll talk more about that in the future weeks, but just remember this idea. I'll say it again. The New Testament nowhere tells you to become somebody that you are not. The New Testament encourages God's children to live like who we already are. That's a very different thing. The New Testament does not say, hey, Sarah, does not say, hey, Russ, does not say, hey, Charlotte, does not say, hey, Denny, you need to change yourself and start acting that way. What he's saying is, Sarah, Russ, Charlotte, Denny, you are already these things. May your life look like what's already true about you. That is beautiful. And that is the teaching of the New Testament, as I will prove out in the following weeks. And from there, we can share God's love, filled and overflowing, being used by God to share his joy and his gracious truth and his amazing, amazing offer of salvation to all who might hear. God is so good to us. Let's fill our minds with that truth. Let's pray.